Well, we can take our Bibles now and turn again to Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first three verses once again, because that will be our focus in the message this evening. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So pay careful attention as we read, and we're going to seek with God's help to trace out the mind of the Holy Spirit in the weeks to come in this second chapter. And that's going to require us to do some careful thinking. It's not the easiest chapter in the Bible to grasp fully everything that the Scripture is saying to us, but with careful attention to the phrases and words and connection of the phrases as we work our way, by God's mercy, we'll be able to understand what the Spirit of God is saying to us here in Romans chapter 2. Beginning tonight with the first three verses, so follow with me. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. But in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we are very thankful that we have the Scriptures and that we can open them up, and that you've not given us your word merely as a book to carry around with us, to set up on our shelves, or even to carry to church, but you've given it to us in order that we might read it, and in order that we might exercise our minds upon understanding it. And so this is what we desire to do. And we are also conscious of our need of the help of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it aright and to be convinced of the truth in our spirits and in our souls, and also to receive the application of the truth to each of our individual lives. And so we pray that you would grant that help tonight that we need. And we thank you that we come to a Heavenly Father who is not reluctant to bless his children, nor are you reluctant to give to us the Holy Spirit to help us. For you have taught us, your Son has taught us, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we trust your promise tonight as we look to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you... I've probably heard of the book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. How many of you have heard of that book? Maybe some of you have read it. Any of you read that book? Some of you have read it? Now, I've never read it, but some time ago I was reading someone, and you can confirm this to me later, that if this is for sure, if I'm correct about this, that pointed out that Carnegie partly based his approach to people management on the assumption that people will rarely admit to having done anything wrong, and it's therefore pointless to criticize them. Well, obviously, we know that the idea that it's pointless to ever point out a person's fault is, of course, worldly wisdom. It's not biblical wisdom. I've been reading a biography by Benjamin Franklin, and he, I think, partly predated Carnegie with some of those perspectives that he had in the way that he sought to deal with people as well. But there is an element of truth in the rationale that Carnegie gives. It is true that people are rarely willing to admit that they've done anything wrong. One example given in the book, I'm told, is the example of Al Capone. Some of you probably know that Al Capone had a home in Boca Raton. How many, probably most of you, I assume, knew that. He had a big home in Boca Raton. But he was the notorious gangster and mob boss who for years was the FBI's public enemy number one. He was about as sinister and violent as they come. He was a hardened thief and killer. But here's what Al Capone said of himself. Here's how he thought about himself. He said, I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. Capone actually saw himself as a good person. helping people to have a good time. And again, Carnegie's point was that people habitually attempt to excuse their wrong behavior. If such a hardened criminal as Al Capone thought well of himself, how much more does the average law-abiding citizen in our society think well of himself? And therefore, we need to understand that psychological reality of human nature in our dealings with people, in our efforts, as the book says, to win friends and influence people. Well, at least at this point, the fact that people tend to think well of themselves, Carnegie was correct in his evaluation of human nature. One of the blinding effects of sin is the pride and self-righteousness by which we are unwilling to see ourselves for what we really are and for what God says that we are. Well, as we return this evening to our study of Romans, this is one of the reasons that Romans chapter 2 was written. You'll notice that this chapter begins with the word therefore, which immediately tells us that Paul is continuing on with something that he's already been saying, or at least that what he's about to say grows out of what he has already said. Well, I remind you that Paul has introduced us to his theme in this letter back in chapter 1 in verses 14 to 17. And that theme is the gospel of justification by faith in Christ, which he's going to come back to, and he's going to open up in detail later. But before he does that, we have this lengthy section in which he gives us a description of human sin and the wrath of God. And it's a long section, you'll remember, that begins in chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul is underscoring what it is that makes the gospel necessary, why it is that men need the gospel, and what makes the gospel good news is the bad news about human sin and rebellion against God, and the bad news about God's wrath that therefore rests upon the entire human race, the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he has underscored the reality and the revelation of God's wrath against mankind. And then he began to tell us why the wrath of God is revealed against mankind. That the problem is that man is suppressing the truth, and he is doing so in unrighteousness. And therefore, he said, men are without excuse. And he's told us that this is true even of the heathen, those who do not have the Bible. They sin against the light that they do have and the truth that they do know about God by means of natural revelation. Well, Paul goes on then to tell us how men suppress the truth and unrighteousness and the basis of God's wrath that rests upon all men who are outside of Christ. He tells us that men are idolaters, exchanging the truth of God for the lie and worshiping things that God has made rather than God, that he tells us that they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, he's told us that God gives them over to the folly and degradation that results when men reject God. And we have this repulsive description of human depravity that we waded through over the last several weeks. He mentions uncleanness, vile passions, sodomy, lesbianism. And then we have this long list of sins beginning in verse 29, the end of chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then crowning it all off in verse 32, he's told us that men know the righteous judgment of God against such things, and yet they do them. And not only do they do them, they give their approval to others who do them. And then we come to our text. Therefore. And now here in our text, as we're going to see, Paul begins to address the person who feels that he is somehow exempt from the indictment of chapter 1. The self-righteous person. It's as though Paul can hear someone saying, amen, Paul, you're right. I agree with you 100%. Sinners and perverts like you described deserve God's wrath. Bravo, Paul, it's good to hear someone speaking out for what's right. But then Paul turns to that person and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. And then he tells him why he's without excuse. You remember that Paul's aim in this whole section, what's his aim? It's conviction of sin. It's to show and to demonstrate that all are sinners, that all are deserving of God's wrath, Jew and Gentile, the religious man, the non-religious man, and therefore all are in need of Christ. So Paul is continuing to pursue this same purpose as we come now to this second chapter, and as we begin to consider verses 1 to 3. Now, I plan to open up this verse as a kind of introduction to the rest of the chapter under four headings. First, we have the persons whom Paul addresses. Second, the charge that Paul makes. And then just briefly, the fact that Paul asserts and the deception that Paul exposes. So those are our four points. So let's consider now, first of all, the persons whom Paul addresses. Paul moves now in this chapter to the use of the second person singular. Did you notice that? In chapter 1, he kept using the third person. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They have done this. They have done that. But now he gets more pointed and he says, you. And it's in the singular in the Greek text. What he is doing here is he's setting up an imaginary antagonist that he's going to begin to argue with. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. And that's the method that he's going to follow basically throughout most of the rest of the chapter. In fact, it's very probable that this whole section grows out of many actual debates and discussions and conversations that Paul had had with people over the years of his gospel labors and trying to win them to Jesus Christ. Now, who is he referring to, or what kind of person is he arguing with? Well, the type of person is described here as you who judge another. Now, as I said earlier, this is a person who basically agrees with everything that Paul has said in chapter 1. He thinks he has understood Paul and that he fully agrees with him, but he really hasn't understood because he somehow thinks that he's exempt from Paul's indictment, that it doesn't apply to him. Now, commentators have debated over what specific group of people, historically speaking, Paul has in mind. Some have argued that here in Romans 2 that he is specifically addressing the Jews. Others have argued that no, here in the first part of chapter 2 up to verse 16, Paul is addressing the moralist in general. And then he begins to address the Jews in particular, starting in verse 17. Well, I don't want to waste a lot of time on that debate, but here's what I believe is happening here. Paul begins this chapter addressing any person who has a self-righteous attitude, whether Jew or Gentile. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Not you are inexcusable, O Jew, but O man, whoever you are. He's addressing any man, Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, who fits the description. If the shoe fits, wear it, whoever you are, he's saying. But later in the chapter, it then becomes evident that though this applies to anyone, the moral pagan or the religious Jew, Paul does especially have the Jews in the back of his mind, as it were. And he's going to begin to specifically address them later, starting in verse 17. So I don't think it's either or in the first half of this chapter. Paul deliberately speaks in more general terms at this point because what he says applies to anyone who has the attitude that he describes, Jew or Gentile. You see, not all Gentiles and pagans in Paul's day were guilty of some of the grosser sins that he has described in chapter 1. There were, in fact, what we might call moral pagans who would have condemned the very things that Paul condemned. For example, one of Paul's contemporaries was the Roman Stoic philosopher and statesman Seneca. Now, Seneca wrote numerous moral essays. He was a great advocate of moral virtue. His views on ethics and morality, in fact, so closely resembled Christian ethics that one early church father, Tertullian, praised him as our own Seneca. In fact, some medieval writers even tried to make him out to be a Christian, though Seneca was not a Christian. Well, Seneca would probably have said amen Paul's condemnations in chapter 1, at least of the more grosser sins that he condemns. He would have agreed with much that Paul said, though I can't remember, but it seems in reading about Seneca that his life did not so much agree with him, but his moral writings and his advocacy of moral virtue did. And, And no doubt there were others like him in the Roman world, and there are people today like Seneca. They have nothing to do with Christ and the gospel, but they basically live, or at least advocate, a moral life. And some of the very things that Paul condemns in chapter 1, they would condemn also. Now, these can be the hardest people to reach with the gospel. They don't feel any need of it. They don't see themselves as sinners, deserving God's wrath, needing to be saved. All this talk about the cross and the atonement and the new birth and so on, it's all foolishness or superstition or to them, or they just can't seem to grasp it. They can't seem to understand it. I don't need it. I'm doing just fine. I'm a good person. And then, of course, there were the Jews of Paul's day. Now, Paul was constantly dealing with them and debating with them during his missionary labors. He knew all about their excuses. He knew all of their reasons for rejecting the gospel. He knew how they thought, what they trusted in, for he was once one of them. And what characterized the typical Jewish attitude of that day? Well, Luke describes it well in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18:9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Jews tended to be both what we might call legalists and sacramentalists. Now, what do I mean? Well, they were legalists in the sense that they tended to believe that because they had the law, and because they sought at least outwardly to keep the law, and because they kept the rabbinical traditions and so on, they would be saved, salvation by works. They were legalists. And they were also sacramentalists. What is a sacramentalist? A sacramentalist is someone who believes that salvation is conveyed through partaking of the sacraments. Sacramentalism is one of the characteristics of Roman Catholicism. The Lord's Supper, confession, the various sacraments convey saving grace to us. The Jews, in a sense, were sacramentalists, and that many of them believed that simply because they were circumcised, because they were part of the covenant people of Israel, by means of circumcision, that therefore they were saved. So the Jew rested on the fact that he was a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham, on the fact that God had given to them his law, on the fact that he was circumcised. He believed that he was safe because of that. Now, one thing that comes out very clearly in the New Testament is that the Jews also looked down upon the Gentiles and considered themselves to be superior. The Gentiles were dogs, but we are God's chosen people. We are the descendants of Abraham. We have the law, and we are circumcised. They tended to be self-righteous. Well, of course, the Jew would be very quick to add his amen to much of what Paul said when exposing the sins that marked the Gentile world in chapter 1. Now, again, there are people like that today. Religious people, even church-going people. Perhaps they've been baptized as an infant, as a so-called covenant child, or maybe later as an adult. They go to church, they have a Bible, maybe they sing in the choir, they give money to the church, perhaps to other charitable causes. They're very conservative in their political viewpoints and conservative in their moral convictions. Perhaps they don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, or run around with the girls that do. They've never committed adultery or murder or stolen from anyone. They would wholeheartedly agree with Paul's condemnation of sodomy in chapter 1. They try to live decent lives. They try to be kind to their neighbors. And because of this, they think that all is well with them. God will accept me because I'm a good person. Or perhaps a religious person, church-going person who's been baptized and tries to live a good life. Sure, the wrath of God is upon the moral degenerates and the profligates that Paul describes in chapter 1. And I say, rightly so, good riddance. But I'm glad that none of those warnings apply to me. Well, you see, this is the kind of person Paul's addressing now at the beginning of chapter 2. We consider the persons whom Paul addresses. Notice now, secondly, the charge that Paul makes. The charge that he makes. First of all, the essence of the charge. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. So the essence of the charge is that any such person is without excuse. Now that charge and the form of it has been confusing for some. Maybe it's been confusing to you when you've read this. Think about it. If the word therefore points back to all the perversions and sins described in chapter 1, then how does that lead to the conclusion that the man who judges is without excuse? How does it lead to that conclusion? Is it wrong to make moral judgments and to make evaluations about such evil things? No, Paul himself has been doing that. So then again, how does what Paul says in chapter 1 render the person who judges without excuse? Well, I think the connection and the function of the word therefore will help us here. First, it points us all the way back to the general theme, I believe, which was first introduced in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1. If you'll go back to those verses, I think you'll see it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He has shown it to them. At the very least, Paul goes on to say, by means of natural revelation, in verse 20, so that, same language we have in verse 1 chapter 2, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now there Paul directed that accusation against those who suppress and spurn the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what is right and wrong that they have by means of nature, natural revelation. Well, now Paul brings this very same accusation against the self-righteous person. You see, this man reveals by his act of judging others that he also has the knowledge of God. And he also has the knowledge of right and wrong. That's the connection. And then Paul follows by explaining why this man, this self-righteous man who judges, is also without excuse. So Paul now answers the question raised by therefore in the next statement. Why is the man who judges without excuse? And so we come secondly to the reason for the charge. For, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. So there you have it. This is Paul's charge. By judging and condemning others, you are actually condemning yourself because you practice the same things. Now, that's a startling charge, isn't it? Again, at first, it strikes us maybe as odd. It's a startling charge. Now, let's be very clear about what Paul is saying here. We might have expected Paul to say something like this. Well, my friend, it's true that you may not be guilty of the things that I mentioned in chapter 1, but that's not the real issue. The question is, have you really measured up to the perfect standard of God's law? God demands perfection. God cannot be satisfied with anything less than perfection. Granted, you may not be guilty of any of the sins that I mentioned, but are you perfect? Is it not true that you still fall short of God's standard of perfection? Now, that's what we would have thought Paul would have said there. Now, Paul could have said that, and it would have been perfectly proper for him to say that. It would have been true, but that is not what Paul says. Now, sometimes, some it seems have tried to interpret this as though that's what he says, but that's not what he says. It's not what he says. Instead, Paul actually argues that those judging are in fact guilty of the very things Paul condemned in chapter 1. In fact, in a sense, he's even more guilty than the blinded heathen of chapter 1, because whether it be the moralistic pagan or the Jew, by condemning such practices, he proves that he knows that these things are wrong and worthy of judgment. And yet, knowing that and passing judgment upon others for doing them, Paul says, he himself does the same things. He's not even living up to his own standard, much less God's standard. So this is Paul's charge, and again, it's a very startling charge. How can that be? How can that be? Does Paul mean then that the moralist or the religious man is guilty of all of the sins that he mentioned in chapter 1? No, of course not. In fact, as I pointed out when we studied that chapter, Paul wasn't arguing that every Gentile or every man in the Roman world or in the world at large was guilty of every sin that he mentioned in that chapter. He wasn't saying, for example, that one of the sins he condemned was homosexuality. He wasn't saying, for example, that all Gentiles were homosexuals. No, but remember, what was the real root sin that Paul addressed over and over in chapter 1? Do you remember that threefold repetition? It was the sin of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and the sin of idolatry. Worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. That is, worshiping, being supremely devoted to, seeking our well-being and our security in, loving something material or something temporal more than God. That's the root sin that Paul condemned in chapter 1. Now, that root sin expresses itself in many different ways. Not only in uncleanness and sexual perversion, but you remember the long list that Paul gives that we read a moment ago, beginning in verse 29. Not to mention the sin of heart idolatry that you are also guilty of. Which of you, O men who judge, are really prepared to say that you've never been guilty of these sins that I just mentioned in the immediately preceding verses? For example, such things in that list as covetousness, envy, strife, deceit, backbiting, gossip, pride, boasting, not forgiving, a lack of love and compassion, disobedience to parents. You who pass judgment on others for these things are without excuse. You are, in fact, condemning yourself. Paul says, for you yourself practice the same things. This is true of the moralistic pagan. It was true of the Jew. That's the very charge that Paul specifically levels at the Jews later in this chapter. If you look down at verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in the law. And know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to those who are blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. In other words, you really think you're something. With all of your religious privileges and all your Bible knowledge, you feel that you don't really need this gospel that I'm preaching. But then he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And he begins to accuse the Jews of being guilty of some of the very sins that they condemn in others. And he says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, he's saying the Gentiles look at you and how you live and at your attitude and your pride and how you self-righteously claim to be the people of God. And they say, well, if this is what it means to be God's people, I want nothing of it. I care nothing for this God because these people are just a bunch of hypocrites. So that's Paul's charge. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, again, he's not saying that the moral man or the religious man is guilty of every sin that he mentions in chapter 1, but he is guilty of many of them. And all by nature are guilty of the root sin out of which they all flow, the sin of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and constructing our own God, pursuing our own way, going our own way, and not God's way. That is true of every man who is outside of Christ and has never been born of the Spirit. It's just as true of the moralistic man and the religious man as it is of the sexual deviant. So we've considered the person whom Paul addresses and the charge that Paul makes. Now, just briefly notice the fact that Paul asserts. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, what is the fact that Paul's asserting here? It's this: God's judgment is according to truth. In other words, God doesn't judge as men judge. He judges according to truth. He sees and He knows things as they really are. We cannot fool Him. Everything is open and nothing about us is hid from Him with whom we have to do. He sees and He knows and He takes account of every sinful action, every sinful word, every sinful attitude, every lustful look, every evil thought throughout the full course of my entire life. The fact, Paul's saying, that you condemn sin in general in society and in others doesn't exempt you. The fact that you believe in and advocate moral living, or the fact that you're religious and go to church, doesn't exempt you. The fact that you feel that you're better than most people, or at least many people, does not somehow justify your own sins. God's standard is not other men and what they do. God does not judge according to man's judgment. God judges according to the perfect, inflexible standard of His holy law that applies to every thought, word, and deed. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Then fourthly, we have the deception that Paul exposes. The deception that Paul exposes. And it's the lie that men tell themselves that somehow they'll be able to elude or escape God's judgments. God's word says this about my sin, but somehow I'll be able to elude that. It doesn't really apply to me because I'm an advocate of moral living or I'm a religious person. It doesn't really apply to me. Notice what he says, verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You think you're going to escape? Because you're moral, or you're an advocate of moral living, or you say amen to everything that I said in chapter 1, or because you're a religious person and you go to church and you do all of those things, you think that that means that somehow you're going to be exempt and it's going to be okay for you, oh man, who judge those practicing such things and you're doing the same things? You think you will escape the judgment of God? See, this is what Paul's saying. You think you're special in some way? My sins aren't that bad, or I'm really a good person at heart, and God's going to go easy on me? No, Paul underscores that God's judgment is not only according to truth, it is inescapable. Well, that's the teaching of Romans 1, 1-3. Now, what are some lessons by way of application that we can learn from what we have considered in these three verses? First of all, let us learn that being guilty and under the wrath of God is not merely a matter of having committed certain particular sins. You're only guilty and in danger if you committed this sin or that sin, certain really heinous open sins. No, the issue is not so much particular sins, as it is sin. Sin. The essence of which is the failure to glorify and to worship God and to be supremely devoted to Him in our hearts and in our lives. That's the essence of sin. The failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving other things more. Pursuing happiness and security and well-being and other things is sin. Now that sin will express itself in various sins. Not just in the foul perversions that Paul mentions earlier in chapter 1, but there are many other sins that Paul mentions at the end of that chapter. Pride, arrogance, feelings of superiority, gossip, stubbornness, a lack of compassion, self-centeredness, anger, covetousness, disobedience to parents. But whatever, ultimately, sins, which are the fruit, are not the main issue. It's sin, the root, that is the issue. It's your relationship to God that's the real issue. It's not so much the form of sin that matters. It's the essence of sin. The failure to give to God the glory and the honor that is His right and that we owe to Him. And in a sense, it makes no difference how we fail to do that. That's not the real issue. That comes out in many different ways in different people. I've referred to Isaiah 53 many times because I think it points this out so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to drunkenness. No. We've turned everyone to homosexuality. No. We've turned everyone to adultery and fornication and stealing and thieving. No. That's not true of everyone. But what does it say? We have turned everyone to his own way. And that expresses itself in a host of different ways in people's lives, even in the lives of moral upstanding citizens and even church-going people who rise no higher than this. They are going their own way with self on the throne, pursuing their own way. It took the Apostle Paul himself a long time to understand this. Back when he was Saul of Tarsus, the self-righteous Jew, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he trusted in his upbringing and in his religious advantages. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He also trusted in his religious activities and his accomplishments. Concerning the law, he said, blameless. He thought he was blameless, but he was only thinking in terms at that point in his life of certain specific sins, particularly outward sins, not in terms of sin. He tells us in Romans 7 that he thought he was okay, but then the commandment, you shall not covet, kept troubling him. That's a commandment that gets down on the inside, you see, in the heart. And it eventually broke him. The law went deeper, and it exposed the desires and the lusts and the motivations of his heart. And he came to see himself as a lost sinner, just as much as others that he had always condemned and that he had always referred to as dogs. Now he saw himself in that way, as a lost sinner, whose only hope was mercy. This was the problem with the Pharisees that Jesus confronted in the Sermon on the Mount. They thought, well, just because I'm not guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder, because I've never plunged a knife into someone's breast and murdered them. And Jesus reminded them of what the Old Testament itself taught, which they should have known, that law does not merely extend to the outward deed, it extends to the heart. It extends to hate, bitterness, heart murder, tongue murder, gossip, backbiting, evil speaking. They thought they were okay because they had never committed the act of adultery. Jesus reminded them. You remember, it was the Old Testament that said, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. That's not just New Testament. Jesus reminded them what they should have known, that the law in the Old Testament went beyond the outward. It went to the inward. And Jesus said, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. They thought they were okay because they prayed a lot. They did a lot of praying. And they gave money for the poor. They gave alms. But in chapter 6, Jesus reminded them. What about the issue of the motivation behind why you're doing what you're doing? What's really motivating you when you stand on the street corners and you pray your long prayers? To be seen of men. You see. To receive the praise of men. Pretending to worship God. Pretending to do good to others. They were really worshiping themselves. And they were really trying to draw people to worship them. And to talk about how wonderful they were. And how religious they were. And how godly they were. You see, Jesus was going after the heart. You see. It's your relationship to God. It's the real state of your heart before Him. My friend, this evening, have you ever realized that? Young person here tonight, have you realized that? There may be someone here and you say, Pastor Smith, you preachers, you're always talking about how men need to be born again. They need to have their hearts changed by God's grace and how we need the blood of Christ to atone for our sins and so on. But honestly, Pastor, I try, but I just don't see it. I'm not a bad person. I've lived basically a good life. I've helped a lot of people. I live better than most people, or at least many people. Well, my friend, first let me ask you, what about the list of sins that Paul mentions at the end of chapter 1 that we've read several times now? Are you really as good as you like to think you are? When judging others, are you not condemning yourself? Remember, God judges according to truth. Not according to how we compare with other men. Or better, let me ask you a question. The Scripture says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you do that? Is that the focal point of your life, seeking to do all that you do to the glory of God? Well, if not, you're a sinner. And without Christ, you're under God's wrath and you're headed for hell. And you need a Savior just as much as the sexual deviant or the murderer or anybody else that Paul described in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Secondly, let us be reminded from this passage of just how subtle and deceitful sin really is. It's a very deceitful thing. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. One of the most striking manifestations of sin and the consequences of the fall is the very thing that Paul is exposing here. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there's perhaps no greater, more extraordinary example of the deceitfulness of sin and the corruption of the human heart than this tendency to see so clearly the faults of others while we are blind to our own sins. This is one of the worst kinds of hypocrisy. It shows itself in at least a couple of ways. First, there is that hypocrisy when a person is condemning another person while at the same time he is doing the same thing or something just as bad. And we see this in the political realm. Some of us remember back in the 90s when a particular president was put under impeachment. He had been accused of sexual misconduct and perjury. Well, we came to find out later that the Speaker of the House at that time, who was one of the main critics who was driving the impeachment process, that he himself was at that very time involved in an illicit affair with a woman who was not his wife. Now, does that mean that what the president did was okay? No, but it just illustrates the tendency of human nature, condemning in others what we are doing ourselves. I remember when one prominent pastor that many of us know, when he fell into awful and terrible sin, I remember one other particular pastor who was very, very strong in his speaking words of condemnation with respect to the sins of this pastor that had fallen. Well, lo and behold, shortly thereafter, it was discovered that that pastor himself was involved in an illicit affair with his own secretary in his church. It's tragic. It's tragic. But this is how sin warps us and deceives us. Condemning in others something we are doing ourselves, or when we are doing something just as bad. And then there's also the person focusing on and getting upset about the lesser sin of someone else when they're committing a greater sin. Think of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. They were very careful and detailed when it came to tithing. They were sticklers, boy, for tithing. And they were no doubt very critical of others for not doing that. These people who don't tithe, how wrong that is. I tithe. I trust God with my money. But while making a big deal about tithing and criticizing people who don't tithe, they themselves were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, kindness, faith. Tithing is important and should be done. But while being sticklers for that, they neglected the other, which was much more important. Jesus said, and it's really kind of it's funny if you really understand what he's saying. I think Jesus used a little bit of humor here. He said, they strain out a gnat while at the same time they're swallowing a camel. We have a classic illustration of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember David? After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had arranged the murder of her husband, God sent Nathan the prophet to him. And Nathan told David about two men, told him a story about two men. One man was rich and he had many flocks and herds. The other was poor, and all he had was this one little ewe lamb that he dearly loved and cared for. One day a traveler came to the rich man in need of hospitality. But instead of taking a lamb from his own large and abundant flocks to feed the man, he stole that one little ewe lamb that belonged to that poor man that was so dear to him. He took it out and he killed it and he barbecued it for his guest. Well, when David heard this, he exploded in anger. Such heartlessness and cruelty. He became very religious. He swore an oath in the name of Jehovah. He became very concerned with justice, pronouncing judgment on this wicked man, calling him a son of death, a man who deserved to die. But then Nathan pointed his finger at David and he said, "You are the man." And indeed, what David had done was in fact much worse. You see, there it is. There it is. This deceitfulness of sin that so blinds us and twists us and perverts us. And we build up all of these rationalizations and all of these walls around our own sin by which we protect that sin and we keep that sin and we make excuses for that sin while we are quick to condemn others for the same or something just as bad or even worse. We can so easily see this kind of hypocrisy even that I just described when it's in others, but not in ourselves. And so how we need to be aware of this and examine ourselves. Perhaps when a faithful friend, a truly concerned brother tries to admonish us about something, we refuse to see it. We defend ourselves. When sins are pointed out in a sermon, the whole time we're thinking, "I sure hope Sister so-and-so is listening to this." But you're not listening. The whole time your mind is making excuses, perhaps, for yourself. There may be someone here this evening and you can sit under these expositions of the first chapters of Romans and you can sit under these heart-searching words in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And most of the time, the thought running through your mind is, "I'm sure glad so-and-so is hearing this." Or, "I sure wish so-and-so was here." And yet, it's very rare that your own heart is pierced under the preaching of God's Word. And you're rarely, if ever, found in the secret place confessing and mourning over your own sins and deeply feeling, not just saying, that my only hope is Jesus Christ and His mercy. How subtle and deceitful is the corruption of the human heart. It's an ugly picture. You say, "This is painful, Pastor. This is painful stuff you're talking about. This is convicting." Well, it's supposed to be. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. If it's not, then obviously I'm not really being true to what the text is talking about, right? Remember, what's Paul doing here? What's he up to? He's teaching us how lost we are without Jesus Christ, and how desperately we need the gospel that He preaches to us. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His finished work. He's seeking to drive us to Christ, if we're already Christians, to drive us afresh to Christ. Some of you may have heard of the pop psychology book written some years ago entitled, "I'm okay, you're okay." Well, that's exactly the opposite of Paul's message and of the message of the Bible. We're not okay. In closing, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, he tells about something interesting that once happened to John Gerstner. Some of you will have heard of John Gerstner. He's the now deceased Reformed theologian. Gerstner and his wife had been in Kashmir in Southeast Asia. And they were returning from a shopping expedition in a little boat that just pulled up beside a large boat near the shore. And at one point there was a bump and a little bit of water splashed up on them. The owner of the boat got very agitated about this and he gestured to them to get out. Well, Gerstner told how he remembered saying to his wife, "See how excitable this fellow is. We get a little water splashed on us and you would think it was a catastrophe of the first order." Well, the man got more and more agitated. "It's okay, Kusra," Gerstner said. "It's okay. It's okay. Finally, the owner of the boat got so excited that he broke out of the dialect that he had been using, which the Gerstners were having a hard time understanding, and he shouted out, "It no okay! It no okay!" Well, they got the message. And they climbed onto the shore. The owner then threw his grandchild up to them and climbed out himself. And when they turned around, the boat was gone. What had happened is that the hull of the boat had been punctured and the undertow had swallowed the boat. If the Gerstners had delayed a moment longer, they would have been swallowed up with it. Well, my dear friends, this is the message of these early chapters of Romans. I'm not okay. You're not okay. No one is okay. It no okay. It no okay. If you think you're okay and you don't need Jesus Christ and you can somehow make out fine without Him, you're wrong. You're wrong. You'll be damned. The only way that you can avoid being swallowed up to hell, blinded by the deceitfulness of sin, is for God and His grace to break in upon your heart. Strip away the blinders. There must be this painful work of seeing yourself for what you really are. Don't resist it. Don't resist it. We need it. You need it. I need it. If we would not be condemned by God, we must condemn ourselves and flee to Jesus Christ, the God-appointed Savior of sinners, who took all of our foulness and all of our deceptiveness and all of the evil that dwells within us. He took it upon Himself. And He died in our place in order that we might be forgiven, that we might be justified, that we might be saved. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together.